But I invite you to turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As I had been thinking of the end of the old year, the last worship service of 2019, the first of 2020, I was struck by how last week we saw the gospel was commended by the Apostle Paul, not later, but now. So long as it's today, we are to hear and to heed and proclaim the gospel. Well, as 2 Corinthians chapter 6 continues, it becomes very direct. And in fact, in verses 16, 17, and 18, the Apostle Paul really summarizes the hope of God's people from the very creation of time, from the beginning of time. And so they are particular verses that are quoted, but they're kind of particular verses quoted generically. Like in verse 16, it's like five or six, seven places where you can find parts of these, parts of the verses together, and the same thing in verse 17, and then verse 18 kind of does the same. So our focus text, as it says in the bulletin, will be verse 1 of chapter 7, because whenever you read a therefore, you ask, well, on what basis is that conclusion being made? And so it's kind of a look over your shoulder, and the look over your shoulder is to those promises in the last part of chapter 6. So let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through the first verse of chapter 7. Though I really like verse 2 of chapter 7 because it really is the how should we respond to this word? Well, Paul says, I've opened my heart wide open to you, and I hope you as Corinthians and as believers open your hearts wide open to God. And of course, that is the context of these exhortations. So here, let's hear the word of God. Chapter 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked to unbelief, to gather with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, some of the manuscripts say we. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I know that not all of you were here last week, but we read the law from Leviticus chapter 19 last Sunday. I pointed out how it's kind of unique in that statement, that reading of the law, that the order of the fifth commandment is reversed. It says, honor your father and your mother in the fifth commandment. Well, in Leviticus chapter 19, it says, revere your mother and your father. Well, I have a question. What is the first command that's found in Leviticus chapter 19? Do you recall? God spoke to Moses, it says. And what's the first thing that it says? Anybody recall? I'm actually teaching by questioning at this point. Anybody make a guess? It says, because of the nature of God, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, what we read about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is kind of in the same vein. And really, all the commands of God are subsumed under that principle of God's holiness. And really, you know, God is thrice holy, 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 holy. It only ever refers to God. And what it means is fundamentally that God is different. He is holy, completely, and entirely different than anything that we might approximate to Him on the earth. Differentness. And so the command to be holy that's given to us is really a command to us to be unlike everyone else on the face of the earth. And the basis for that differentness, that basis for being holy, is because of our relationship to Him who is holy. And so it is that as we look at this passage, as we kind of take a look forward, we looked back last week, we kind of looked forward last week too in terms of our goal as a mission work is to preach the gospel in any and in all circumstances in which we find ourselves. Next week, as we gather for worship, one of the elements we will have in our worship service is our celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so as we come, this passage sort of fits in that groove, right? We are to examine ourselves. You know, are we sorry for our sin? Are we embracing the promise of hope that we find in Christ in the gospel? And is that faith, the confession of sin and our faith in Christ, is that reflected in the conduct of our lives, in the way we act and speak around other people and when we're by ourselves? Those are just authentic, genuine questions that are on the table, as it were, as we come and prepare ourselves to worship. And so it is that we will, in this passage, hear what almost amounts to a blending of redemptive history to this point. Because the promises made in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, repeated to Abraham, repeated to David, demonstrated by the ceremonies and sacraments of the law, all are pointing to this future wherein God and His people dwell together in the hope and unity of His Word. And so the phrase that's found in Leviticus chapter 19, "Be holy because I am holy," it's repeated. It's found again in 1 Peter. It's found again in, I guess, even right here, the last phrase of verse 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews 12 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, some will say, we have the holiness of Christ. And that's true. But that the word holiness is generally referring to ethical purity. That it's that for which we strive and to which we attain in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will look first at the content of the promises, the cleansing of the promises, and the expectations of the promise. And basically see this, the promises of the gospel inspire godliness, inspire a devotedness to the Lord and to Him him as our God. We begin the content of the promises, and we're going to look at this whole section that we read through verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The therefore is glancing back, right, to the verses we just read. Having these promises, well, what promises are we talking about? Well, we have promises really that stretch back further than our reading. In fact, last week we read the be reconciled to God, right? Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we are to do that on his terms and in his ways. But I believe the promises that are being referred to, these promises, if you look proximity, the closest, when you have an antecedent, the closest is most likely the one connected to the words. And so having these promises, we can look at verses 16, 17, and 18. And of course, Paul is speaking to these Corinthians as those he loves. Do you see that word in verse 1? Therefore, having these promises, beloved. And Paul talks about what he means by that, right? He would give himself. He would hold nothing back that would be helpful. He would give them. I think it's the Corinthians. He said, you were willing to give me your very eyes, right? I mean, it's just self-sacrifice. And that being poured out as a drink offering to the service of your faith, I'm glad. Here I am. Here I give what I have received. And so the promises. Look at verse 16. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Without looking at the footnotes, where would you guess that verse is found? Well, it's with the Exodus. He takes his people to himself. We read those verses from Exodus 19 once a month, right? We find in him all that we need. He carried us on eagle's wings and brought us to himself. Interesting terminology. He brought us to himself. In fact, when the law is given in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, before one imperative, before one command is given, we are reminded of what God has done for us. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What's that talking about? Redemption. Deliverance. And we don't have to stretch those words very far to see how we also were in a house of bondage. We also were sorely oppressed before we were released, before we found freedom and grace in Christ. And so it is that those verses are found in verse 16. I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. In a way, that becomes the terminus of the work of redemption. You know, we saw that earlier in the Christmas season from Matthew chapter 1, right? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the angel. You call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us and us. We with God. And so it is. Number of verses, Exodus 29, verse 45. I mean, there's more repeats, but Leviticus 26, 12, Jeremiah 31, 33, Jeremiah 32, 28, all refer to the fact that God is going to be with and among his people. In fact, I don't think it's a stretch to look at John chapter 1 in the same way. He came to his own. But his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, He gave the right to become what? The sons of God. Part of the family. He gave the right to become the sons of God, who were not born of the flesh, were not born of the will of men, were not born of another, but they were born of God. And so the bond that exists between God and His people is there because of what God has done. Right? The next promise. Verse 17 has both command and promise. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and what? And I will receive you. And you will come into my presence, right? You will be with me. And so those words and words like them are found in Numbers chapter 33, Isaiah chapter 52, and there's some reference like in Psalm 104, you know, harm not my anointed, you know, be separate. Is really the call to holiness, right? Come out from them, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. All the ceremonial laws are pointing toward this, right? I mean, in fact, Jesus answers the question, can people be cleansed from or kept from sin because of ceremonial washing? No. No, the problem, Jesus says, isn't washings, isn't hands, isn't circumstance, isn't cups and basins of water. The problem is heart. And Jesus came to fix the heart. And that, of course, is on a level is what we're talking about. And then verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. The Old Testament version of that, and you shall be my people. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul. So from what I could tell, it never divides sons and daughters, except here. And of course, what is the point? Well, God's interest, God's investing is not in, it's not men or one or the other, but it's both. And it's made explicit right here. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Samuel 7:14, Jeremiah 3, verses 1 and 9. And then multiple places throughout the New Testament. We have repetitions of there's in Christ, there's neither male nor female, bond or free, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, for we are one in Christ. And of course, that is one of the clear things that are taught. Well, the verse began with a therefore, right? Therefore, because of these promises that God has given, The hope that we have of life here and now and forever, what are we supposed to do? Well, chapter 7, verse 1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The terminology of washing and cleansing, it's not infrequent in the Word of God. In fact, you start looking for scrubbing and cleansing and washing, and really that's one of the principal lessons of the Old Testament. To show how this is brought forward in a spiritual sense, let's go to Psalm 51 to start with. Psalm 51 is the classic song of repentance, right? We'll look down to verse, I think it's 7. Yeah, Psalm 51 verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that my bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Sound familiar? Wash, cleanse, scrub. The psalmist is asking God to do what? One of the most beautiful gospel calls in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to these beautiful words. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That cleansing and that washing is spiritual washing from God. We are really, really washed and made whiter than snow. Imagine that. Made like wool. Well, the two verses before that gospel call, listen to verse 16. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Then come. Then come and let us reason together. And so, one of the first requirements for coming to the Lord's table is what? This examination of our sins. Are we sorry for our sins? Are we reconciled to God on account of them? Is our faith directed and hope in focused on the one who saves, the Lord Jesus Christ, with His perfect life, His perfect obedience? You know, our hope isn't in us. Our hope is in what Christ has done. And what has He done? Well, what do we read in the Catechism? It's fully satisfied for all our sins with His precious blood, set us free from all the power of the devil, and supplied all that we need. Justification by faith alone, just as if I never sinned, just as if I had perfectly obeyed. We are at once, it's that Latin phrase by Martin Luther, simultaneously righteous and sinful. Because our righteousness is a foreign righteousness. Our righteousness is a legal righteousness of standing before God. And truly it is. It almost sounds too good to be true. You mean Jesus does it all? Jesus paid it all? Yeah, Jesus paid it all. And so all to Him we owe. We find fullness and completeness in the provision that He has made. So what does it mean, though? How can we go about cleansing? This cleansing of which it speaks. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Well, there's a few obvious things, right? If you're living in sin, stop it. If you're fellowshipping with things you ought not to do and spend time, stop it. What's the flip side of cleansing? What's the flip side of cleansing from the filthiness of the flesh? I would say it's drawing near to God. In James chapter 5, chapter 4, I guess it is, draw near unto me, draw near unto God, and He will draw near unto you. James 4, verse 8. Can we do what we're told to do? I think we're in a bit of a conundrum, right? And we have prevailing sins in our lives with a professing believer. Here's the conundrum. The conundrum is that if Christ has given us all that we need for life and godliness, we really don't have an excuse to yield to prevailing sin. Not to say sin isn't real, that it's even contagious and habit-forming, and it's a serious problem to be dealt with. But there's only one way to deal with sin. Only one way to deal with sin. Immediately. Finally. And as much as we have strength, completely. You can read the Word. You can read the Puritans, and they all say the same thing. God's grace is sufficient for you. Even Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of the early 1900s, or the mid-1900s, I guess it would be, he said the verse that helped him the most was Romans chapter 6, I think verse 10 or 11. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. Even if you're struggling with it, tell yourself, sin shall not have dominion over me. Right? A few verses later, what was most powerful in my life is, I think verse 17, 16, 17, it says, whoever's will you obey, think about this, whoever's will you obey, that's your master. That's your master. If we yield to the flesh, then the flesh is our master. Same context. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And so, when we preach a particular passage, we're just looking right there. And we're applying it to ourselves and our circumstances. And that's what we're supposed to do, right? Does it have implications to other passages and other places in the Word? Sure. But this is what it says right here. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. In my first notes, I had just filthiness of the flesh. But then as I was listening to it, the passage again, it said, no, it says the flesh and spirit. That elevates things a bit, right? The engagement of the gospel isn't on the surface, right? It's not just our behaviors that are being viewed or corrected, but it goes right to the heart of everything. And so our repentance to God, you know, is quite literally from top to bottom, from outside to inside and inside to out. And then our last point, the expectations of this promise, I'm not sure it's the best way to say it, but perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We hold fast, we embrace the promises of God and His Word and His truth, principally because that is what God has given as our need, as identified as that which we should hear and heed in His presence. And of course, those verses 14 and following, talking about being yoked, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? Communion is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? You know, certainly, when we are of that age where we might date or look for a prospective spouse, these are important questions, right? These are, as it were, the crux of the issue. God has given this, and I'm not sure how many different ways He could say it, but that's about as many times as He said it. And of course, there's a priority in each of our lives. And that priority has to be the Lord, has to be our devotion to Him. And when we get to the point where we are in a relationship and we're going to make a lifelong pledge of troth to another, if we're not pulling in the same direction, chances are it's not going to go that well. Right? And what this idea of a yoke, two oxen pulling on a yoke, pulling the same direction. And if not, then it's not going to be a very good situation. And so as we grow in grace, that's one of the passages I often refer to, the last verse, the benediction, I'm not sure it's a benediction of 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, it gets right to the heart. It says, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. As we look forward, right? The remainder of today, this week, the months that are before us in the current year, and all those that go on from there, I think we have to see that God's promises and our embrace of those promises really is the motivation for our behavior and our actions. There's one sense in which we can never give enough. We can never give too much. We can never think beyond where, okay, now I've paid God back for all He's done for me. It's not possible. That realization needs to be embraced and become the glass or the eyes through which we see our place in the world and our hope and expectations for the present and the future. And of course, that is promise-motivated life. We are Christ. Christ is ours. We are His, and we are His children. And because that's the case, we hear these words and we endeavor to live our life accordingly. Amen. Gracious God, we thank You that we have Your Word, that we can reflect upon these truths. We pray that more and more You would mold us by Your Word and Spirit, and then use us as You would for the furtherance and the advancement of Your grace, of Your church and kingdom. Lord, all of these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.